Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Albertinas. And somebody asked tonight at dinner, after dinner, why the title Albertinas? Is that the monk's name who put it together? And Albertinas is actually means benefactress. And there's a monastery on Mount Athos that's named after Mary, who falls under that title of benefactress. And so that's where the title Albertinas comes from. It's actually a monk named Paul who compiled it. Sometimes he's called Paul Albertinas, named after the book that he put together, but it's simply Monk Paul he's known by around the year 1000. So it was compiled quite a while ago. And so again, we're very fortunate to have access to something like this. The fathers that are quoted are typically between the 4th and the 7th century. And the Albertinas was hidden away in some monastery library, all the scrolls for it for many years until St. Nicodemus and St. Macarius were putting together the Philokalia. And that would have been like the 1800s, 18th century, 1700s maybe. It's then that they also gathered together the Albertinas, and in some ways it's even more powerful than I think the Philokalia. The Philokalia is more, better known in the span of writers for a longer period of time, 4th to the 15th century, in 5 volumes. But the Albertinas, there's something about the fact that it's not only the sayings of these fathers, but illustrative stories that, as you've noticed, sort of bring the teachings to life, sometimes in a very difficult way or challenging way to understand, but nonetheless take us a little deeper than just reading a particular saying of a father. And it's put together thematically, as we've seen too, 50 hypotheses for each volume. And so it's a great work to use for a group, and in particular a group that is willing to persevere for years on end. We're very fortunate. First time it's been in English, certainly. And so we'll probably be the first people to read it verbatim. If a storm's coming through, so if the electricity goes off, sorry, folks. So say a little prayer that things hold up here. So again, we're on page 44. Down the middle of the page, bring to your mind, the sentence begins. And we've been looking at the remembrance of death, but also the remembrance of judgment, keeping in mind that we are to give an account of ourselves before God. But tonight, the focus shifts a bit to the remembrance of those who are the righteous. So those who will experience the glory of life in communion with God, those who will know deification, participation in the life of the Holy Trinity by grace. And so the fathers lay this out before us in order to spur us on, if you will, to victory, to spur us on in the life of grace. And so it's a beautiful little section. And then we'll be moving on to a new hypothesis, which discusses more specifically the joys of heaven, and what one might experience there. So a little bit shift, a little bit of a shift in our focus, hopefully on a brighter note than what these past true groups have been like. And so let's start here on 44. Bring to your mind also the image of the righteous, whose brightness will surpass even that of the sun. Think of how the righteous will rule eternally together with Christ and partake with him of the glory beyond words, singing together with the heavenly host a triumphant hymn to the King of Glory. And so, you know, we could read this perhaps simply as a pious, you know, vision of the life of the kingdom. But I think the image is an interesting one, whose glory will surpass that of the sun, the brightness of whose glory will surpass that of the sun. That if you remember, we had a little discussion a couple of weeks back about orthodoxy. And the word doxa often is interpreted as teaching, right teaching. But also one of the interpretations of it, and actually the fuller interpretation, is right glory. That we, through living the life of grace, begin to take upon ourselves the very glory of God. The more we become conformed to the image of Christ, we move, as St. Paul says, from glory to glory. And certainly those who are the righteous who come to share in the life of the Trinity will come to share in the glory of God himself, whose brightness certainly surpasses that of the sun, which God created. And so while it's hard to wrap our minds around such a thing, that this is what we are destined for by the grace of God, to share in not only the fullness of his life and love, but of the qualities of God himself, of his glory that rivals that even of the sun above. Behold how these blessed people who please the Lord through their spiritual struggles on the earth shall enjoy unending and heavenly pleasures, living that exceedingly happy life and fearing not in the least that their inexpressible joy of the heavens might be lost or that their holy delightful pleasure might come to an end. And so a couple of things stood out for me here. Enjoying unendingly the heavenly pleasures, living that exceedingly happy life, and fearing not in the least that their inexpressible joy of the heavens might be lost. And, you know, certainly all fear is taken away from us. I think all of us experience something, as we've talked about in the past, of a kind of anxiety that weighs heavy upon the human heart, that is rooted in our sin. That part of the consequence of this of our sin is a kind of experience of disintegration even within the self. And the separation that our sin brings from that communion with God gives us gives rise to the feeling of a kind of inner disorder, that things could disintegrate very easily. And certainly it does. I think when we find ourselves walking down a path of sin where we do sort of push away the voice of conscience or push away the commands of God, very easily our life can begin to fall apart, and or we can immerse ourselves more and more in darkness, whereas all of this disappears for one who begins to share in the fullness of that life. That anxiety that comes only through sin is no longer a part of our experience of ourselves. And I think that's a hard thing for us to imagine, because for most of us, the experience has been the opposite. The idea of being free from fear or free from anxiety is something that I think we can only understand in and through faith. We can only comprehend through the eyes of faith, or that we taste on those moments where we've really given ourselves over in a more radical way to the grace of God. Or we see it in the lives of the saints, those who become those living icons of Christ. They embody a kind of joyfulness. We often hear the saints describe their countenances transformed. Again, it begins to take on that kind of glory of God. You hear about the face of the saints shining or their eyes shining brilliantly, but also the joyful spirit that begins to emanate from them, whether or not they are experiencing chaos or even sometimes the tortures of martyrdom, that they begin to experience something of the invincible joy, peace of the kingdom. And this is something that we can begin to taste now, that is offered to us now, but will be experienced in all of its fullness in the kingdom. He also says, the inexpressible joy of the heavens might be lost, or that their holy, delightful pleasure might come to an end. I think, you know, most of us, again, have experienced in our life the sorrow of having those joyful moments of our life seem so fleeting. And we've talked about life passing so quickly, like the blink of an eye, that, you know, one day we're riding bikes with our friends, you know, with towels wrapped around our neck playing Superman and Batman. The next thing you know, we've got all this gray hair and can barely walk up the stairs without getting out of breath. So life goes by very quickly. But we also know sometimes the fleeting joys of life simply because of our own poverty, that we lose sight of what God offers us because we become overly attached to the things of this world or our own will or the desire to satisfy our own appetites, our own passions. And so that joy of that intimacy with the Lord can slip away from us very quickly. I think we see that at times in our relationships with each other too. You know, sometimes the communion, the intimacy, the joy that is experienced in, you know, friendships or in marriages can slip through our fingers when we lose sight of the other, you know, when the self looms so large that that's all that we can see, and others become a source of irritation for us. And so even in our day-to-day relationships, sometimes, sorry about that, Sawyer and Carl, you know, I wasn't thinking about the two of you in particular, but sometimes we see that and feel that tangibly. And the sadness of it. And I think that's one of the things that will disappear for us as well, that the delight of intimacy and communion with the other, with God, of course, but with all of those in communion in God, will not be something that is fleeting and not that it's something that is passing or that we all fear will be taken away from us. All of us know the heartache of death, where we lose someone that we love. And one of the joys of entering into the kingdom, and one of the joys that we only experience now through tears and through the gift of our faith, is seeing our loved ones in the embrace of the Lord. But part of our experience of the joy of the kingdom is this union and communion with those that we've held dear to heart throughout our life. Again, you know, something hard to wrap our minds around, but I think it's our faith that illuminates it for us, allows us to perceive it. For as it is said, from that place all pain, every sadness, all sighing have departed. Thus the righteous shall have eternal delight, a perpetual feast, and shall possess with assurance all of these good things without anyone being able to take them away. And, you know, it's interesting. I often have people ask me a question about marriage in particular, especially, you know, Christ talking about that in heaven there will be no marriage. And often married couples get a little honked off about that and say, you know, what do you mean? You know, because you know, there won't be marriage, you know, and I think because they wonder, well, what does that mean? About my relationship with the one that I've loved, that I've been bound to. And I think what Christ is telling us, again, is that, you know, marriage is, within this world, is a time-bound reality, simply because of the reality of death. And because it is time-bound, it is also tied to a kind of sorrow, a deep loss there. And the only thing that can fill that void for us is to receive back in the one that we love or have lost. And that is true not only of a spouse, but think of parents who've lost a child. You know, the only thing that would fill that void is nothing within this world, but only the child himself or herself. And part of the joy of the life of the kingdom is experiencing a life that is eternal and where all fear again of loss disappears. So hard for us to grasp again, but nonetheless, that's something that the fathers put before us as a constant source of meditation. And if you think of something that would spur us on and make us desire the life of the kingdom, this would be one of the things. Often, I think heaven isn't something that is put forward enough in the sense of our fostering a desire and longing for it. People, I can't tell you the number of people say, you know what, why would I be interested? Heaven sounds boring to me. What do you do in heaven? Do you just sit around? You know, it's conceptually, I know it's sort of humorous, but it's hard for people to imagine something like this and to think about it outside of the box in which we experience our own life. And, you know, what would this everlasting communion and union look like? And, you know, Cardinal Newman once described heaven as almost like perpetual adoration. And whenever I've told somebody that, I get that blank stare and glassy eyeball look, like that doesn't sound very interesting to me. And I think a person who's only tasted something of the sweetness of that intimacy with God in and through adoration, who's done it, for example, over the course of years, and begins to experience the joy of that eternal love, then can begin to understand that. And to then think of the experience of one's loved ones in that context, of an enduring and eternal gaze of love, where there's nothing that has to be mediated. You know, most of us, I think even in terms of our worldly love, experience that through the mediation, certainly of our own selves, which is has its certain limitations within this world. But when even in the expressions of intimacy, the handshake, you know, you sort of take a hold of another person's hand, pressing them together, or the hug, the embrace, you're trying to enfold two individuals into one single space. We don't think about it in that way, but that's what we're doing. We're pulling each other together as close as we possibly can. Or the kiss, you know, there's a kind of a shared breath there, and that is a part of our experience of this kind of deep intimacy with the other, an expression of also that desire of a radical intimacy that knows nothing of separation. And but in this world, even in the deepest relationships, say marriage, that kind of intimacy, the experience of intimacy, is fleeting, joyful, one of the greatest joys of life, but nonetheless it's fleeting. And the experience of that intimacy in heaven, we are told, is knows nothing of limitation and nothing of end and nothing of the sorrow of that ending. And again, something hard for us to wrap our mind around, but I think even reflecting upon something of our experience of human intimacy helps us to make that step to transcend our understanding, to think about even those, again, those actions, the hug of trying to compress the other into the same space, where we are already enacting something of the heart's deepest desire, that we would not know separation. And one of the greatest pains for us, I think, is our experience of loneliness. And sometimes even we could be surrounded by others and still experience that on a very profound level of being alone. And, you know, part of it is living in a fallen world, but I think part of it is that we don't know the fullness of that love yet that is to be ours. And so it's a precious thing that I think that we are called to meditate upon, as the fathers are putting it before us on a daily basis. That's far more powerful to me than I think the images that we've been reflecting upon. You know, certainly the remembrance of death and the remembrance of judgment are important for us to reflect upon, because it makes us take our life seriously, as well as take the grace of God seriously, that we see at what cost this love, this life and love has come to us. But I think the far more powerful thing for us is what is held out to us. And in the East, they understood this intuitively, the emphasis upon deification as the goal, the ultimate aim for us, that to be lifted up by the grace of God, that we begin to share in the fullness of that life. And when we reduce the spiritual life to a kind of moralism or legalism, you know, simply performing virtuous acts or avoiding vice, it diminishes it. Certainly that's a part of our spiritual life. But what our greatest desire is not to have sin diminish the intimacy that we experience with each other and with God. And when that is the driving force of our life, when we can see that with a clarity, I think we run that race more swiftly. You know, even the call of Peter and John to the empty tomb, we know who ran fastest. You know, Peter was laboring under the burden of his betrayal of the Lord. He ran with a heavy tread. But the beloved disciple, John, runs with the swiftness of one summoned by, you know, the greatest friend, the greatest love. And so he runs to the tomb where he waits for Peter, you know, because I think of his position. But it's John who runs with the swiftness. And I think that tells us something about our spiritual life. It's love that pulls us along with the greatest swiftness, that desire for God and what he alone offers. Tyler, you have a comment or a question?
Hello, Father. I just love how, like, these little kind of, this book here, when you have these quotes from these fathers, it connects so much liturgically to me, because it just makes me think about, talk about glory. And have people say, what's glory, what it is? It just reminds me of this prayer of the hours in the Byzantine office. Mm-hmm. And every season, every hour, heaven and earth worship, glorify good God, long suffering, rich in mercy, love, just, compassionate sinners, calling all to salvation for the promise of blessings to come. Now it's the very hour, Lord, stir prayers, direct the lives and commandments, sanctify our souls, purify our bodies, correct our thoughts, make our knowledge whole and sober, deliver us from distress, evil, and pain, surround us with your holy angels around earth, that we be protected and guided by their host, may you reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the unapproachable glory, for your blessing forever and ever. Amen. So talk about, you know, knowledge of the unapproachable glory, just that comfort, that just, you know, there's just that kind of that little liturgical prayer sort of sums up a little bit what you've just been speaking of tonight.
Right. And you begin to see the importance of the way that we pray is the way that we believe. And this is where a real problem emerges, when there is a diminishment, I think, in the liturgical prayers. You know, often there's this movement to make them more accessible by making them more simple. But you can make them so simple that they say absolutely nothing. I mean, that's been the big gripe of priests. You know, when you say the collect, the opening prayer of the Mass, sometimes you wonder, what did we just pray for? Because it didn't seem to say anything, because it's been stripped down so much. When you compare it to the original prayer in Latin, and when you translate that into English, you see how deep and rich it is. And so what Tyler is talking about here is absolutely true. You know, when we begin to pray this and pray it constantly, then it's in our mind as something to be desired, to be longed for. And so liturgically, you know, the prayers of the Mass or the Divine Office are meant to lead us toward that goal. And so, you know, I understand people's frustration with that, but I think the East in some ways have maintained that. They're not afraid to be long-winded or for their liturgies to take a long time in order to really truly articulate you know, the fullness of the faith. It's not just to make their liturgies, you know, a kind of practice of endurance, but rather to lift a person up into the richness of their faith, and to make them meditate upon that, to help them transcend the self, to begin to taste now something of what we hope for. Great point. Thanks for sharing that.
Don't bother.
Eric Chastain.
So I
see your beard's growing back. Did we shame you enough?
it just sped up. In response, I guess. So actually, with what you were saying, it's actually very much the emphasis of Saint Benedict and the rule of Saint Benedict as well. He has a whole section, as you probably know, some of you might know, on the four last things and what you should do, you know, in general for the instruments of good works. It's called the very beginning of the rule. And he says that you should always have death before your eyes, of course. But then he also says that you should fear the day of judgment. You should be terrified of Gehenna. This is all my translation, not anybody else's translation. So I apologize if I make any.
We hold you responsible for
anything. But most importantly, he says, so yes, diem yudishi timere. And he doesn't say anything about desiring that or dwelling on it a great deal or anything like that. But he says, with all spiritual desire, you should want eternal life. So he really, really focuses a great deal more on eternal life than on the other things.
Right. And it's, I think, only in light of this that we can understand the previous hypotheses, or what has been written in this hypothesis about the remembrance of death and judgment. It's because of what is held out to us. And, you know, with all spiritual desire, as you said, and we've talked about this in many of the groups before, about desire in the Latin desideratum or desiderium, meaning sense of lack, sense of complete incompleteness. That desire is essential for us in spiritual life. You know, we don't squash desire because we know it's what pulls us forward. You know, it's also in our human relationships, it pulls people together, you know, that longing for intimacy. But in the spiritual life, even in a more powerful way, we have built within us this sense of incompleteness outside of our relationship with God. We've been created for Him in His image and likeness, and created to participate in the fullness of that life. And anytime we experience a lack of that, it should give rise to a kind of pain within the heart, and an urgent longing to experience that in all of its fullness. And so again, I think this is the thing that's far more powerful in motivating us in the spiritual life. It's, you know, important to have all the other things the Fathers put before us there. But it's ultimately the longing for God and seeing His longing and desire for us. And I think we see this in particular on the cross. I thirst, you know, as it's often been interpreted, is the thirst of Christ for our love, to have that love requited. And to imagine, to think in this way that God longs for that love, and for that love to be responded to, is something that can be overwhelming for us, I think, to think about. But to have that in mind, I think, is the most powerful and motivating force in the spiritual life. You know, for a while, certainly one is, you know, maybe fear is the beginning of wisdom, and maybe we have to force ourselves through discipline to pray. But it's ultimately love that draws us in the most powerful way toward prayer and makes us want to linger tarry, as it were, within that prayer, and not leave it too quickly. And otherwise, it remains a discipline for us. You know, two people in love, you know, don't see the time they spend together as a discipline. I mean, they could sit in the same room and say nothing, and that is sufficient. But, you know, I think often we reduce prayer and that relationship to God to exactly that, either the avoidance of sin, or, you know, or as a discipline, you know, obligation, the worst possible word in our, you know, vocabulary to be used in regards to the spiritual life. You know, to see Mass as an obligation, I think, is a sad thing when it's really an act of consummation, you know, of this unity that we experience between Christ and the heavenly bridegroom. And I think if we were taught that from our youth, our experience of Mass would be much different. Okay. So we'll move on a little bit. I just heard a big crack of thunder. So before we get cut off here, let's get in a little bit more. So I think I'm down towards the bottom of the page. Is that correct? Okay. Think on these things continually. Study them ceaselessly, and on the one hand, take heed as best you can to flee from the misfortune that awaits sinners after death, which we have cited above, and on the other hand, to gain the happiness and good things which have been prepared for the righteous. When your mind turns to these thoughts and images, then surely you will avoid any evil thoughts, should your mind be bothered by such. So again, you know, to meditate upon these things ceaselessly, to keep them before our eyes, it is this that makes us want to flee from all the things that have been spoken about so far, you know, certainly judgment or hell. And I think we can even begin to experience why that would be experienced as hell when all of this is offered to us, you know, this unimaginable experience of life and love, without fear, without anxiety, without any impediment to intimacy. The loss of that, you know, should be the one thing that we fear, that above all, this is what we would desire. And to know that this has been offered to us should radically change the way that we view our lives and the value that we put on certain things. Okay. Again, it's always funny to me when people present Christianity in general, but the fathers of the church is having a negative anthropology. To me, this is a pretty high anthropology. It's saying you've been created to share in the intimacy of the life of the Most Holy Trinity. And what's been made possible for you is to be so glorified by the grace of God that your glory rivals that of the Son, is greater than the Son. That's pretty high anthropology. You know, is we're not Calvinist as Catholics. All right. Abba Elias used to say, there are three things which I always fear: the moment when my soul is to be separated from my body, the moment that I will meet God as my judge, and the moment that the fearful judge will issue his condemnatory judgment against me. And so, you know, even if one has led a virtuous life, humility demands that we know and understand that judgment is in the hands of God. And this is true in the way that we view ourselves, but also the way that we view every other person. We make no judgment of the other. And so even if our conscience is clear, and we've led a virtuous life, and we have no sense of having turned away from God or his commandments, we still know that the standard for us is the cross. That's the standard of love. And the love that we see, the standard of that is Christ for us. And so all of us, in a sense, stand before God as humble beggars, like the blind beggar on the side of the road, calling out to God for mercy, because we know our own poverty. The scriptures tell us the righteous man sins seven times a day. And seven usually is the number used for perfection. You know, so even the righteous man sins almost perfectly on a day-to-day basis, in the sense that the number of times that one sins are beyond counting. And I think when there is humility, I think we do see that. And so his statement becomes a little clearer when seen in that light, that the moment that he fears, even given the life that he's embraced, is that moment that no one has absolute certainty about, that we know we have to cast ourselves into the arms of God and throw ourselves upon his mercy. And no matter what kind of life that we lead, you know, there is a far smaller gap between saint and sinner than we make it in our judgments. And, you know, those who see themselves greater are often saying, you're a saint, I'm the sinner. But in reality, the saints did not see that. You know, the saints, the more saintly they became, the more they clearly they could see their own sin and their own poverty. And they could see that their sins were as many as the stars of the heavens. And so you hear them saying over and over again, I'm the worst of all sinners. And it's not just a pious platitude. It's not hyperbole. It's what they saw in faith, what they saw in truth. And in the light of that truth, they knew themselves, you know, as, you know, sinners before God who need to, you know, cast themselves upon his mercy. And so I think this is how we would want to read this statement from Abba Elias, not to throw us into, you know, this fear or anxiety, but to again clarify our view that, again, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we know that things are seen in a very different light through the eyes of God, who sees all the deepest recesses of our hearts. An ascetic elder said, if it were possible, after the general resurrection of the dead during the second coming, for the soul to depart once more from the body, assuredly all men would die from fear and from horrible and terrifying astonishment. For how is it possible for one not to be scared to death at seeing the heavens open up and God appear in wrath and anger, at seeing the innumerable ranks of the heavenly powers descending with him and all men gathered together in the same place? So let us think always about these things and live with the thought that to such a judge and before such a terrifying tribunal, we will be called to stand to account for our deeds. So again, you know, there's nothing more than what we find in the scriptures proclaimed here, that Christ has already taught us that, you know, in coming into the fullness of light, the light of truth, that all things will be, as it were, shouted from the housetops. There, you know, nothing will remain hidden. I think what allows us to remain in that comfortable illusion, you know, because if we saw ourselves as we truly were, then we would always be striving. You know, in tomorrow's gospel, Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow way, the narrow gate. Seeing, if we were to see the truth of this fully, that we come before God, all the angels and saints, and all things will be seen in the fullness of the light of truth, there's a part of us, unless we're fools, there's a part of us that is going to see that and with a kind of fear and trembling, knowing that there will be nothing hidden. And so, you know, I think this is part of the gift of having confession, you know, that we are able to draw into the light all that we would even hide from ourselves in order that it would be healed. And that trust in the mercy of God and his desire to heal us and to draw us into the fullness of that life becomes the predominant force within our life, the thing that draws us forward. And so the more that we go to confession, and for those who go to confession frequently may have experienced this, that that trust begins to grow and develop. And the freedom with which one articulates one's sin begins to grow as well. And you begin to see it more and more as this, the sacrament of healing that it is, not just this way that we torture ourselves emotionally once a year or twice a year, but rather a place of intimacy, of encounter with a love that desires to bring us the fullness of healing. And I think the reason why this would be experienced with such fear and dread is that if we've lived our full lives outside of that light and come to be exposed to it, you know, I think our experience of that is going to be much different. If a person had lived in a cave in complete darkness for all of their life and then were brought out into the fullness of the sun, it's going to be something that's experienced as painful, beyond measure, blinding. And whereas if a person who's sought to live their life in the fullness of that light, then they're going to feel the warmth of that love and that mercy that they've grown familiar with over the course of time. And Philip Neri, the founder of the Oratory, I think, you know, whether it was intuitively or simply by the grace of God, I think he saw that this was the way to evangelize the church that had grown cold and corrupt in his day, that he began with the confessional, you know, and staying hours within the confessional, waiting for people to come, very much like Padre Pio, that people might know a little bit better, or John Vianney, to the point then that people were coming all day long, and sometimes at night too, he would leave the key to his room there so that people could come to confession whenever they needed to. But this was the way that he evangelized people, by exposing them to the mercy and the love of God. That this is the most powerful and motivating force. I think we're always trying to recreate the image of the church stupidly. I think we do this in so many ways because we do it in our culture too. We have to make things new and better. But you don't have to do that with Christianity and with God. You know, that I think that the fullness and love of mercy is enough for us to have trust to put forward. And I think Philip saw that he didn't have to, you know, recreate the wheel. And that he didn't have to make the faith exciting, you know, in order to draw people back. He simply had to make himself accessible in order that people might experience what Christ had already made possible for them to receive. It's Christ that from the beginning that gave the church the power to bind and loose sin, the power to forgive sin and to reconcile men and women to God. It's Christ who gave the Holy Eucharist. And so this is what Philip Neri and the other saintly priests put at the very center of their life and sought to draw people to. And to be honest with you, I think this is really all that the church needs, or what it needs the most now. It's not, you know, we don't need entertaining priests. We do not need superstar priests. We need priests who are willing to spend hours within the confessional, who make Christ accessible in this most powerful of all ways. You know, what can compare with that? You know, I don't care how great a speaker a priest is, or great a teacher he is, or how much technology that we make use of, it's never going to compare to what's experienced in grace through the sacramental life. And if you think of the evil one, the first thing that, and it's not surprising that he would seek to diminish, would be the priesthood and the sacramental life. And so, you know, people go less and less frequently to confession. The priesthood has been diminished. The Eucharist has been diminished in people's eyes through all the things that have happened in recent times. And so to gradually separate people and to diminish their faith in the power of the gifts of God. And So this is, I think this is where we begin to need to begin with the very mysteries, drawing people into the mysteries that, that Christ has given to us, where they can encounter him. It's always going to be the most compelling of things. And when we banalize the liturgy, then people lose that sense. All right. Where did I leave off? Can anybody help me here quickly? Number five, is that right? Okay. A very pious and virtuous monk went to Mount Sinai from a faraway place and established himself in a small cell. On his first day living there, he found a small piece of wood on which the father who had lived there before him and who was there no longer had written, "Moses to Theodore, I am present and I am watching." It's kind of a curious message. Every day he would look at that piece of wood and ask the writer, as though he were before him in his cell, "Come now, fellow, where are you now, since you claim that you are present and watching? Indeed, in what place or in what world are you? Where is the hand that wrote these things?" This he did daily, thus remembering death each day, and therefore passing his life continuously crying. Now, I'm just going to go on with the rest of the story. I'm not going to stop there. This brother's handiwork was calligraphy. Thus, he would be given fragments of paper from various neighboring monks with orders for diverse things copied from different texts to be written on them. He died, however, without writing any of these things for anyone. This only had he written on each paper fragment given him: "My lords and brothers, forgive me, for I was preoccupied with the small work of another, the small piece of wood and its cryptic message, and thus did not have the opportunity to write for you." So, a curious story, as so many of the fathers. I am here and I am watching. I am present and I am watching. This was enough, I think, to stir within his heart something of one who came to understand that God knows every hair on our head, that there is nothing that is kept secret, and that all that we are to do and all that we are to be in our life is to be focused upon God. And the things that we often invest ourselves in are more often than not a distraction from the ultimate realities that we've been discussing up to this point and the pursuit of them. And so even good things, whether it's our work or other things that we pursue, can become a distraction from that that has ultimate value for us. And again, I don't think we have trouble imagining that. We all know what it's like to become anxious, distracted, absorbed in things that are passing. They might seem important to us, and they might even be important to us, or they might in reality be important in this life, you know, have a certain value and significance and urgency about them. But sometimes they can, in our minds and hearts, grow so large that we lose sight of God. And this cryptic message from the monk who had lived in that cell, I am present and I am watching, was enough to make him almost like hyper aware of the reality of the watchful eye of God, that nothing escapes the eye of God and the spirit who searches the very depths of our being and searches the very depths of God. It's always one of the most striking statements for me in scripture when Paul talks about the spirit is searching the very depths of God himself, and thinking that that spirit has been given to us. That spirit of truth searches the very depths and recesses of the human heart and soul. And to understand that and perceive that reality can then alter the way that we then perceive the world around us in a radical way. And so this story, I think for many people upon first reading it, might seem a little bizarre and might almost seem like an example of paranoia. You know, I think when you first read it, you think, gee, this guy got obsessed with this monk's little saying, like he's being watched. But I think the deeper truth of it is what I was saying there, that, you know, this, when we begin to see our lives in light of God and in light of this relationship of being drawn into the fullness of life, light, and truth, then suddenly all the things that are less than that are diminished in importance, and our life is turned on its head. You remember me telling you about that story of St. Francis of Assisi, that movie that was made about him? By the way, I hate all movies about the saints. I've rarely come across one that I've liked, but I especially hate movies about St. Francis of Assisi. They're usually syrupy and sappy. But the one began with St. Francis as a little boy hanging upside down on a swing. You know how you do as a kid and you swing back and forth by your legs? And to me, that was the perfect way to start the story about St. Francis of Assisi, because there was something that took place in his life in terms of his encounter with God that turned life upside down for him, and that made him look like a fool in the eyes of those around him, as if he had lost his senses. But I think something is true for the man and woman of faith whose eyes are really open to the profound truth of the love of God, but also to the life that we are called to. It's not just revolutionary, but it turns our life upside down in terms of the way that we view reality itself, and maybe of how we've viewed reality all of our life. That's what happened in St. Francis's life. You know, a life of privilege, of honor, all these things that are valued within our world. And then suddenly they became meaningless to him. And in one other movie about him, he's talking to one of his future disciples, Bernardo, who went off to the Crusades. And when he had returned from the Crusades, Francis was rebuilding San Damiano. And, you know, the whole town thought that he was nuts. It was this old ruin of a church. And so he took literally what God had called him to do, rebuild my church. And so there he is in the middle of winter, surrounded by all these, you know, these poor people, and he's slowly rebuilding in the middle of winter this church. And Bernardo is told when he returns from the crusade that, you know, Francis is no longer living among us. And he says, "What do you mean he's no longer living among us? He was our closest friend growing up. Where is he?" And so they finally relent and they tell him where he is, and he goes to visit him. And Bernardo says to him, "Francis," he says, "you know, I want to help you." And in this particular movie, he says, "Words, Bernardo, words. There was a time that I once believed in words." And, you know, that was dramatic license, you know, certainly of the one who put together the movie. But I thought, yes, you know, for someone like Francis or the other saints, the words of men suddenly lose their meaning. And the promises of men lose their meaning. You know, even that of his closest friend, you know, "Francis, I want to help you," you know, which probably meant, "Francis, you know, let me, you know, come home with me. Let me pull you out of this madness, this, you know, this holy madness that has taken hold of you." And Francis was having nothing of it, you know, that, you know, "There was a time that I once began believed in words." And, you know, that comes back to me over and over again. It's probably from the movie of St. Francis that everybody hates the most, but it always sticks in my mind and heart. That little phrase, "words. There was once a time I believed in words." And I think of all the words that I've spoken, of all the words that I've preached from the pulpit, and where sometimes those words have come from. It sometimes shakes me, because I know this, you know, that it's not necessarily coming from a place where it came, where Francis's words came from. You know, that might have been far more simple and maybe seemed like foolishness to many women, men and women, and did. I mean, he was seen as the town fool who had lost his mind, but it was coming from a far more genuine place of conversion and encounter with God. And I think in general, you know, Christians add to the noise of the world and to the words of the world. And this is why we have no impact, no effect upon the world around us, and why the world is what is forming the minds and the hearts of Christians instead of the other way around. It's because our words are not coming from the Word, from intimacy with the Word of God made flesh. And, you know, I think when we think of our, again, of our life in this way, and when we read these little stories from the fathers, they're meant to jar something in us, like that little image from the life of Francis, whether it's hanging upside down or this calling into question the words that we use, that that monk could no longer write out all these things in nice calligraphy from all these important texts that these monks wanted done, that he knew that, you know, this intimacy with the Word of God made flesh was far more important for him and for all of them and for all of us. I'm even wary of the work that we do here at times. This is one of the most magnificent things that we could be immersed in. But if it does not transform our lives, then they become empty words. You know, we aren't dilettantes reading these works in order to say, I read the Evercatinos verbatim. You know, that would have very little value. And I think the only value of it is seen in the fruits that it bears in our life, of true conversion, of giving our life over to Christ, where we begin to see these things emerge in us. If these words take root in our heart and bring about a change. And so, you know, it might seem at times like we're slogging along with some of this, but every once in a while you come across these little stories and that seem nonsensical, but often they're the ones that are the most penetrating. You know, a monk who writes back to all of them and says, I can't do it. You know, they're empty words written on a piece of bark, you know, that's all going to disintegrate into dust. You know, when we have the Word of God that dwells within our hearts and that must be written upon our hearts, that's the more important thing. And that understanding, I think, can only come from sitting with a story like this and getting past the part where it seems nonsensical, you know, and allowing it to shake us up a little bit and to see where our thoughts and our lives are really rooted. Okay. Eric Chastain, here it comes.
So where is he then? Where's Moses, and who is Theodore?
Well, I think Theodore is probably the monk there.
Yeah, so then how did Moses know that Theodore was going to be there?
I have no idea. Maybe he had the gift of that he could see, you know, who was going to replace him. But I think obviously what is being communicated is that he's dead.
Yeah.
the one who went before him is gone. He's dust.
Yeah.
And what he faced was the ultimate reality. And so telling him, you know, I'm always watching. I'm here and I'm always watching. And, you know, are you living the life of a monk who prizes that silence? Because it's in that silence that you hear a word spoken that is equal to God himself. And so prize that silence above all things. Or are you one that is focused upon human words? You know, that you're writing in calligraphy on all these papers. And, you know, often we will, we value more those human words than seeking to listen and to hear the eternal word that is equal to God himself spoken in the depths of our hearts. This is the thing that is to be prized the most. And I think this is why he weeps, you know, because on some level, he might have seen and realized that much of his monastic life was focused on something much less. And I think when a person undergoes conversion, that often is what has happened, even if we can't put it into words. There's this realization that, oh my goodness, you know, my life was focused, has been focused on myself, you know, for decades. I did not see. And part of it's weeping for joy at coming to see something greater, but part of it's also weeping that so much time passed and we are caught up in an illusion. It's a frightful thing, you know, the illusion that we get caught up in on a daily basis. And, you know, I'd be the first to admit that, but there's something seductive about it, you know, because it captures hold of the senses so powerfully. And the sense of, you know, what you need to be or become or what you need to communicate. You know, think about how Christians talk to each other. Not a kind word, usually spoken in anger. You know, it's we're hardly bearing witness, I think, to the one that we bear within us. We'd be better off if we just remain quiet. And with that, we shall close for the evening. It's 8:32. Thank goodness we got through, even with the storms. But again, always a joy to meet with you all. Highlight of the week. And have a great week. Again, you know, don't hesitate to send any questions or comments on, and to invite other people too. We have a good 10 years to go, so never too late for someone to join. Okay, and we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all. Have a wonderful week.
You too, Father.
Say a little prayer for me. Remember. And remember, pray for Miron, who will be ordained this weekend, who's often part of this group. Young Miron, ordained to the priesthood on Saturday. Okay. Have a great week, everyone.
All right. Thank you, Father David.
Thank you, everyone.
Have a good night.
Hope you don't get blown away.
What's that?
Thanks, Father.
I hope you don't get blown away today.
I hope not, too. Okay. Have a great evening.
Yes, Father.
Night, Mom.
Bye. Night, Father Abernathy.
Good night. Thanks for joining. See you, Carl and Sawyer.
Hi.
Great that you can make it. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.